Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 again this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll resume where we were last week. I'm just going to dive right in here and start reading from verse 1. And you follow along when you found it. Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' But Peter says, 'For this they willfully, they purposely forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.'" Now, Peter is saying, and remember his point here, understand that whether you choose to ignore, and as these scoffers, not just in the first century, but all through the history of mankind, willfully, purposely choose to put out of their minds the clearly attested facts. Number one, that there is a creator who created us. I mean, it's just glaringly obvious. Paul says in Romans 1 that we are without excuse. No one can come to faith in Jesus Christ apart from the special revelation that he's given us, the ministry of the Spirit. But all men, regardless of whether they've heard the gospel or not, Paul says all men are without excuse because they've seen that there is a God. And when they know that there is a God, they refuse to acknowledge him as such. So all men are without excuse. So whether you refuse to acknowledge that, and Peter includes the catastrophe of the worldwide flood. Some of us were in Hopkinsville at, I forget the name of the Baptist church, Living Hope Baptist Church, is that right? They're on the bypass for John Mackay's lecture on the flood last week. And the universal testimony in geology, in the traditions of multitudes of ethnic people groups, that there was such. But ignoring that, your ignorance of that doesn't leave you with any excuse. Your refusal to believe what God has said is still going to come. This is Peter's point. Don't miss the point. I can choose. I'm not going to believe this. I'm not going to go that way. You know, we see some of these comedy routines where people stick their fingers in their ears and go, la 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 la. I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not going to go there. And you know what? It doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the facts. It's still true. Jesus Christ is still going to return. The kingdom is still going to be set up. There is going to be a universal judgment. But he continues here, verse 8, "But beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." As Peter makes this statement, I've said this before, but it's worth saying again, he's not doing this as an apologetic, that is not apologetic meaning a defense of the truth of God's word. He's not saying, now this is what you need to tell those who don't believe it. No, he's not even talking to them. He's talking to believers. You understand, believers, that God's timing isn't like ours. The God of eternity, who's outside of time and space, isn't confined this way. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some, as these non-believers, count slackness, but is long-suffering toward who? Us. Some of your translations have the word you, same difference. Peter, speaking to believers, said he's long-suffering toward us, believers, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. There are those who have been chosen who are going to come to faith. When the last of those happens, the last of those come to faith, it's done. But, here's one of the buts in the Bible, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Last week, when we came to this point, I made mention, and I'll say again, that if you're a Bible believer, if you believe what the Word of God teaches, then there's a sense in which you also believe in global warming. Not in the same sense necessarily that the theorists are putting out today, but there's a real time of global warming coming. And while I disagree with the theory that's out there today that some are proposing and expounding, whether there's any credence to that is irrelevant, because if you're a believer, ultimately, you understand that all of history is headed toward a very specific time and space historical point. We're moving there. I mentioned last week, and there was nobody here from the 101st Airborne. So now we have John Eilert in the back. John, what's the motto of the 101st? What's that?
Screaming Eagles.
Yeah, okay, that's the name. But isn't there a motto? We have a rendezvous.
Rendezvous with destiny.
Yeah, I think that evolved out of the Second War or something. But mankind has a rendezvous with destiny. You understand that? Fingers in my ear, la 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 la, I'm not going to believe it. I don't care. That's where we're going. See, there are lots of people that would like to think, just put out of your mind, that there's no such thing as April the 15th. We're not going to pay taxes. Let's bring it down to where we... And you know what? It comes around, and the IRS has a way of saying, no, we're going to do it. You can get an extension for a while, but eventually it all comes back. We don't get extensions. This point is coming. This is Peter's point. Now, last week, and I just want to take a moment to review this, because there are two ways to understand what Peter meant when he said at the end of verse 10, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, because there are two different readings in the Greek manuscripts, the ancient Greek manuscripts that are used to translate what we have in our English translations today. They don't contradict each other. That's not the point. In fact, I thought about it, just crossed my mind this morning. There are folk who are very dogged about certain translations. Usually it's the authorized translate King James Version. And that's the only version. Everything else is wrong. Some can get very, very dogmatic and even hostile on that. We had a fellow worshiping with us some years ago for a while, who was of that ilk, and before we had much of a discussion that way, I was teaching through 1 Peter, funny thing, and got to a point in the lesson that day, in research I discovered that Peter was using, as he was quoting the Old Testament, he was quoting from what is called the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Okay. Septuagint is, by the way, a little trivia here. When you see it text, sometimes it's done by the Roman numerals, LXX, 70, because the story is that there were 70 Jewish scholars who pooled their efforts and in a certain brief time were able to translate in Alexandria, Egypt, were translated the Hebrew to the Greek. But there are some variations between Hebrew and Greek. And what's interesting, Peter's translating his, or when he's writing under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, used the Septuagint to put this here. And I didn't think of it until I said it, and I didn't look at this fellow. But afterwards, we had a conversation about that. I said, you know, the Holy Spirit told Peter to not use the Hebrew, use the Greek and put that in there. And he made sure that what he put in there was just what he wanted. You know, I mean, there are a lot of practical things. You know, if that's the only version we should be reading from, so when I go to another culture and we have our friends in Senegal, for example, translating God's word for the Badranke to read, does it need to be in from the authorized King James Version to do that? I'm not putting, by the way, the authorized version down at all. They did a great job. In fact, it's almost wooden. They were so dogged to make sure it was word for word. They were very good at what they did. But I'm just saying, don't let that limit you to doing what we're supposed to be doing with God's word, which is read it. By the way, there's a copy up here. If somebody wants a NIV copy of the Bible, a thin line, someone has donated it to the church. So if you'd like that to take and read. All Bibles should be read. Not the color red. R-E-A-D. They should be read. And so, read it. Some translations are better than others. I like a translation other than a paraphrase, but all can be used. God's Spirit will use it in our life. So, in this particular verse, there were two different Greek manuscripts, groups of manuscripts, And a different word is used here. One of the readings is reflected, and some of you are reading from the NIV, the ESV today, where, for example, the NIV reads, the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. The ESV similarly says, the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And if that is the preferred reading here, the point is that there is coming a time when the works of non-believers, in fact all, but he's speaking here with regard to those who are non-believers, is going to be clearly revealed in the last judgment. That's going to be the basis of their judgment. Actually, the Greek word here not only means to be laid bare or exposed, it means to be found. It was used in the New Testament of times in court situation, courtroom settings, where certain evidences were brought out to determine guilt or innocence. And that's certainly a credible way to understand what Peter's saying here, because not only do some of the Greek manuscripts have that as the word that's used here, but when you read the rest of God's word, especially the New Testament, it assures us that one day all of us are going to stand before the High King of Heaven. Individually. And we're going to answer for how we've lived our lives. We who are believers sometimes jettison that thought because we're believers and because Christ has borne our punishment and has been our substitute. We forget that there are passages of Scripture that still remind us that we are responsible for how we live our lives. I was reminded today, in fact, this morning when I was reviewing some of this, I mentioned the name Ron Dunn. In one of my conversations with you a while back, he was a Baptist minister in Arkansas, a wonderful man of God. One of his sermons, he was talking about the passage, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 3, John referred to it this morning in Sunday school, where the Apostle Paul says that we will all stand before God and give answer for our works, and he qualifies the works. He says there are some works that are like gold, silver, and precious stone, and there are other works that are like wood, hay and stubble. Now, if I had a pile of gold, silver, and precious stone over here and wood, hay, and stubble over here, which would you? No decision here. We don't even have to think about that, right? And Dunn was an interesting speaker, and he imagined being in line on Judgment Day, and he's standing, he named some fellow that everybody knew in this assembly, and he said, we're standing together, and man, I can't wait to get to the front of this line to see what's there waiting for me. He says, as we're getting closer, I look up and I see this big pile of good works, and it's got my name on it. And he said, man, I knew I'd done a lot for the Lord. I didn't know I'd done that much. It's like Mount Vesuvius. And he says, we're getting closer. And I'm talking to my friend. I just can't wait to get to the front of the line to get this all acknowledged. And I said, by the way, where's yours? And he looks and he points and, oh, yeah, there it is. Not much there, is it? And so he gets to the front of the line. And as he's there on the Lord, what Paul is opening for us there in 1 Corinthians 3 is that it will be tested by fire. And the Lord strikes his match of omnipotence and omniscience, and he puts it to the pile of good works. And Ron said that Mount Vesuvius that I had went up in flames, and there was precious little left. He said, my friend that had what I thought was just a wee stack there lost next to nothing. So I want us, we who are believers today, I just want us to think about what God is telling us. We have this much time that we're living in all of eternity, and he's wanting us to live our best life now. Not the way some people are projecting that, but the way he is projecting it. If you listen to the way some people are projecting it, you're not going to live your best life now. You may get accolades from other people. You're not really getting the point that's here. Whatever's not of faith, Paul said in another place, is what? Is sin. What is required of stewards? That he be found active? No, that he be found faithful. And that requires not only a whole different mindset from the way we are humanly wired, especially we in the West are wired, but it requires me regularly coming back to God's Word, regularly being with other believers who themselves are understanding the gospel and getting it right, so that this whole framework of reference that I have as I'm living my life is focused on the quality of life, understanding that it's the Holy Spirit who indwells me, who produces the fruit of the Spirit. I must cooperate with that, yes. And together we see that done. And by the way, don't forget the other side of this coin. For believers who stand before God and give answer, we're not standing in our own good works. We stand in Christ. So when I stand before the Lord, he has borne my sin. He was my substitute. Somebody has to pay for the sin. That's part of the tension, the issue today when you talk about capital punishment. And by the way, I don't feel I have that nailed down completely at all, though I'm for capital punishment, but I understand there is both justice and mercy, as, again, John was taking us to that passage in the Old Testament that's there. Both are there. So when we stand before the Lord, somebody has to pay for the sin. Justice demands that. Jesus Christ is the only one who has been not just innocent, but was guiltless, who was sinless, who could bear our sin and receive the Father's approval. By the way, how do we know that the Father received that sacrifice? Paul says in Romans 1, he not only died for our sins, but he was raised again from the dead. I'm reading a book right now that's really making me think about the emphasis that we as Christians make, and that is that we make, properly so, a great deal about Christ's sacrificial substitutionary death. It is right that we acknowledge that. But the New Testament church, the first century church, made an equal emphasis on the resurrection. And that was the hope that was there. So I stand before God, and I don't stand in my righteousness. I stand in His righteousness. I will answer for how I've lived my life as a believer in Jesus Christ, as each one of us will do if we're a believer. If we're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we're not really saved, then we stand in our own works. That means that when I stand before the Lord, I answer for all of my sins. Somebody has to pay. Justice demands that. Either Christ pays for it or I pay for it. And part of the image of this, by the way, we think of hell and the whatever the suffering is there. It is not a pretty picture. But as much as it's going to be the fact that we will stand before the one who is perfect in His righteousness, who is holy, holy, holy as the cherubim chanted to each other in Isaiah's vision. And non-believers will stand there in themselves, in all of their sinfulness. You know the picture the Scriptures has, wants us to grapple with? When Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing they were aware of? We're naked. See, when they were innocent, no problem. All of a sudden, we realize, and they ran and hid. And they took fig leaves or whatever and tried to just cover their nakedness as if that could do it. When we stand before the Lord, I'm either in Christ or I am in myself. And if I'm in myself, I'm naked. And it's nothing like being exposed today, as bad as that would be, because it gets to the real issue that's there, which is the repugnance of sin against the holiness of God. Now, let's go back to Peter's words here. While it is possible to read what Peter said here, as we've just seen, that the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, it will be revealed, it will be found out. It's also possible, and I think the King James Version, New King James Version, fit the context well, to see it as they have. Peter says here in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 12 goes on to say, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. I think the context supports what the New King James and other translations have as the translation here for verse 10. But we also have a number of other passages in both the Old and New Testament. I want to take you to one or two of those this morning. We didn't do this last week. We ran out of time. But turn, if you would, please, to the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. Now, most people don't know where that is, or a lot of people don't. If you get to the front of your New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and you turn just a little further back into the Old Testament, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. One person, Riley, quipped years ago, it was the only Italian writer of the Old Testament. Malachi, he thought. No, it's Malachi. And while you're turning there, here's a passage, one of the several Old Testament passages that I think augment the idea of God judging with fire. Isaiah 66:15, Isaiah writes, "For behold, the Lord," and it's in capitals, Yahweh, "will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by His sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." you can present the truth of God's word in a way that would make a person listening characterize the God of the Bible as being a vengeful, wrathful, angry God. that would be, if that's your total picture of who God is, you've really misrepresented him. He is at the same time both perfect in his love and perfect in his justice. Neither excludes the other. And it is perfectly rendered. Before we read these verses in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we do well just to remember two things as we come into this book. First of all, when it was chronologically that Malachi wrote this. And secondly, what the circumstances were like among God's Old Testament people when he wrote this. So first of all, when did Malachi write his prophetic words? And the answer is he wrote after the return from the 70-year Babylonian captivity. About the same time, by the way, that Ezra and Nehemiah were performing their ministries. Ezra was a teaching priest who taught God's word and called the people to obey God's word. Nehemiah was the governor, civil governor, who was sent back by the Persian king, but he encouraged the people not only to rebuild God, the wall around Jerusalem, but also for spiritual reformation. Both of those teaching men did that. Malachi lived at that era. They've come back from 70 years of captivity. They were in captivity because of the discipline of God. Repeatedly, the Lord had said, you're worshiping idols. You're doing these things that are wrong. You're my people. You must stop this. They refused to do it, and God disciplined them by raising up and sending the Babylonians, a wicked, by the way, Iran, Iraq, that's them. He sent them to invade Israel and to destroy Israel and to take a number of survivors back. So, what were the circumstances? Here's the second question I was asking. What were the circumstances like among God's people, Israel, when they returned after 70 years of being under God's discipline? What was the spiritual climate like? And you'd think that after having experienced God's divine discipline for 70 long years, that they'd have learned a lesson, right? I mean, 70 years of God's discipline. I mean, even the hardest of hearts would get the message. Even the most stubborn would say, man, ain't going to do that again, right? Well, guess what? They never did go back to idolatry after that, not in the form they had had it before. But I'm sorry to say that the Old Testament people of God who lived 400 years before the New Testament was written, were really not much different than we New Testament people who live in the 21st century after Christ has come and revealed himself and paid the ultimate price. Because really, what the prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 17 of his prophecy is always a truism. Remember what Jeremiah said there in chapter 17? The heart is deceitful above all things, and there, some of you know that. The heart is deceitful above all things, listen, and desperately wicked. I just want to ask you something. I memorized that verse years ago, and in recent chronological time in my own life, I've come to own that verse and recognize it in a way, a personal application. I've never seen it before. Not because I'm plotting a mass murder, or I'm thinking of doing some horrendously wrong thing. But the closer I get to the living God, the more I grow in my faith, the more I see the sinfulness of sin, and I see the truth of what he's saying here, that the heart is deceitful above all things. He's not saying it may be that our hearts are deceitful. Do you understand that? My heart is deceitful. Your heart is deceitful. That's what it is. In fact, it's desperately wicked. And then Jeremiah asked this rhetorical question. Remember what it was? Who can know it? What's the anticipated answer to that question? No one. I don't trust my heart. See, it's not for nothing that Solomon, as he gets into the book of Proverbs, says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. This is what the gospel teaches me, the truth, so that I live life with my eyes open and my ears open and my brain actually working. Not like some contemporary Christian venues that almost want you to cut your head off and set your brain on a shelf and just have a happy, clappy time when you come together. That's not the point. That's not what we're about. I remembered, it's funny, last night I just remembered that poem, it's a little verse that Alexander Pope wrote years ago. Listen to what he wrote. Sin is a monster of such evil mien. Now, I've got to define words. He wrote so long ago, it's like reading the old King James Version. Mean is not M-E-A-N, it's M-E-I-N. It means appearance. Sin is a monster of such evil mien or appearance that to be hated needs but be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Somebody here a while ago is reminding me of the old word picture of putting a frog in the pot of water and turning the heat up, and slowly he's so used to it that he just boils in his own juices there. That's what sin is like with us. You know, we look at certain sins and right away we see it every recoil. We think, how can you do that? And what Pope was pointing out is, and this is how humanity is, We look at something long enough, we not only just endure it, we cuddle up to it, and we embrace it. Can I give you a contemporary picture of that in our own culture today? How many of you think that taking human babies and butchering their body parts and selling them is okay? The head of Planned Parenthood was before Congress this past week and blatantly lied through her teeth, blatantly misrepresented the truth of what's going on in that organization. But you know what bothers me is not only the fact that the men and women who sat asking her questions didn't go for the juggler as they should have and ask very direct questions and add facts to back it up, which they could have done. But it's that rank and file America today. Here's the news, and they shrug. I remember years ago when I first was getting enough consciousness, and missionaries who were working in third world settings came in and they began to describe what the cultures were like who were outside of the reach of the gospel, who had not been salted with Judeo-Christian culture. And you start to understand, just in a general way, how those people groups live. I could hardly believe my ears. You're kidding? People live that way? You know where we're headed in the West today? The further we go from the God of the Bible and push him out, we're going the very same direction, and we're just shrugging. Things that used to be so repulsive, that were jokes, are not only accepted, but they're being protected, sometimes legally. Now, all of this to say that by the time Malachi is writing his prophecy to a people who had spent 70 years under God's discipline, what we discover is that these same people had become spiritually delinquent, all the way from the priesthood down to the rank and file citizen, the common man. Actually, of course, the priests were the spiritual leaders in the nation. They should have been leading, but they were becoming increasingly degenerate. The rank and file citizens were ultimately responsible. By the way, you understand this, don't you? Each of us is responsible for how we live our life and the decisions we make. It's true that we're influenced by home, by culture, and so forth, but when I stand before God, He's not going to ask me about what my mom and dad did or what my siblings did or what my neighbors did. He's going to ask, what did you do? You understand that today? We answer for ourselves. And as Christians, I don't stand in my righteousness. That is a huge release, but it is meant to make me responsible, to live my life responsibly. What you and I say and what you and I do are important. What we think. And so, while the rank and file citizens were responsible for their choices, nevertheless, like so many sheep, just like most humans, they just kind of followed right along. And so, along with that, they neglected paying their tithes. They increasingly were divorcing their Israelite wives, and they were marrying foreign women, Gentiles, non-believing women. The society was just giving into various social and economic sins. They were committing adultery. They were involved in perjury. They were taking unfair advantage of their workers and laborers. They were taking unfair advantage of the most vulnerable in their society, widows and orphans. And toward the end of the second chapter, we're in Malachi 3, but toward the end of the second chapter, Malachi records the people asking two rather cynical statements, or making cynical statements. Number one, they were making allegations about God that He really doesn't differentiate between good and evil. And at the same time, they were saying, hey, where's God, the God of justice? They were just kind of saying, you know, I see wicked people, and it almost is like God is rewarding them. And here are the righteous, and they're suffering. And they were going through times of drought and all sorts of problems and pressures. What's the use of living righteously? And it's an answer to those allegations that Malachi writes the opening words here in chapter 3, where he foretells the coming of one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. On this side of history, we know that the person he's speaking about was John the Baptist. So, verse 1 of chapter 3, the Lord speaks to the prophet, and he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, just stop here long enough, make a observation here. Who is this messenger preparing the way before? Did you notice? When Malachi uses the pronouns my and me, to whom is he referring? Look at the end of the verse. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Yahweh. It's interesting, at the end of 1 Timothy 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul says this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, referring to the Lord Jesus. He says, and this is probably one of the earliest Christian hymns that Paul writes there. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You see, are you connecting the points there? This is Old Testament, but he's saying, I'm going to send my messenger. He's going before me. And the second part of this first verse refers to the coming of the Messiah. And he identifies the Messiah as the Lord here. But Malachi goes on to say, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now understand, every Jew who was worth his salt looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. He's identified here as the messenger of the covenant. And Jews look forward to this because all the prophecies taken together, they understood that when the Messiah came, he would establish his kingdom. Israel would be protected from all of the enemies that surrounded her. They would live in peace and prosperity. There were all sorts of blessings that were going to come when the Messiah came. But while all that's true, Malachi says, not so fast. See, while the Messiah ultimately is going to bring blessings to you as God's people, something else has to happen first. Of necessity. Because he is righteous. When he comes, he's going to bring unparalleled time of righteousness, and of necessity, that's going to be preceded by a time of judgment and purifying. And so right after telling God's people, I'm sending a messenger who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah, the one whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, Malachi asks a question, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is like what? Little Jesus, meek and mild. Oh, he wouldn't hurt a fly. That's one side of his ministry, yes. But that's not the whole picture. He is like a refiner's fire. Anybody here ever been in a metal shop when people are working not just with metals, but let's say the precious metals of gold and silver? What's the fire like in a refiner's shop? It ain't just hot, friend. It is very, very, very hot. Why? Because he's melting ore and he's extracting from the metal all of the dross, all of the dirt, all of the impurities. He's like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. And again, we've got to put the historical context here. When they're talking about soap, they're not talking about our mild detergents that will be easy on your clothes and you can wash them and they'll get along fine. They use some tough stuff there with alkali in it in order to make white really white. I mean, if you got thrown into the tub with the clothes, you came out looking whiter than you are today. See, instead of bringing rewards, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be like two purifying agents. He's going to be like fire that burns off dross. He's going to be like alkali that whitens. This is an indication, friend, of the true condition of these people's hearts. The fire is going to burn off the impurities. The soap is going to wash out all the stains of sin. When the Messiah comes, He's going to remove all the impurities, and nobody escapes. Turn one more chapter over. Chapter 4 of Malachi. For behold, verse 1, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. I haven't been through areas where there have been forest fires often. I see lots of pictures, but I'm told usually as it sweeps through, of course, it takes all the upper foliage and all the top growth off. But usually the roots, the subterranean stuff survives. You want to know how deep the fire is going to go when the Lord does his judgment? It's not just going to take the surface stuff. It's going down into the roots. Totally burned up. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3 quick. I referred to this last week. We'll end with this. As John the Baptist was in the midst of his ministry, remember what we saw in Malachi, he's the forerunner, he's the messenger who was preparing the way for the Messiah. He says in chapter 3, verse 11, indeed, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. What's the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ baptizing his people in the Holy Spirit and fire? See, we look at one side of this coin and we think, baptized in the Holy Spirit, hurrah. And I mean, big hurrah, thank you very much. But the Lord who loved me and gave his life for me loves me too much to leave me like I am when he saves me. If you are one of his today, he loves you too much to leave you like you are. This isn't just the kind of love that a father and a mother of earthly children have for their offspring. This is a love that goes beyond either the extremes of being too harsh or too loving. It is perfect. It's like Goldilocks. This one is just right. The Holy Spirit with fire. Verse 12, his winnowing hand fan is in his hand. This is a picture of that era, how they purified their grain. He will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Two applications of fire here. Fire both in the lives of believers, that is meant for the good, ultimate good to purify us here, now as we're moving toward our ultimate reward, but also for those who are non-believers. It's in the most negative of a sense, in the judgment that's there. We won't turn to this passage, but in 2 Thessalonians, as Paul commends those believers in Thessalonica for their faithfulness, even in the face of severe persecution, he goes on to tell them that the Lord is eventually going to repay their enemies. Listen to what he says. And since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. By the way, the ultimate rest doesn't come until Christ returns. Our generation has known a kind of peace and prosperity and protection in this frame of government that the vast majority of believers living throughout history have never known. There's a sense in which this is changing. I don't welcome it. I don't want it. If we can stay like it has been, I'd like that. But there's a sense that we're moving in another direction now as a culture. And you understand that for many people today, living in other cultures, they're under persecution. And the Lord isn't bringing them out of that very quickly. Paul said to these first century believers, it's a right thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. God does that. He does it sometimes here and now in this life, but he always does it in the future. In the case of these believers, he was giving them rest from the trouble. But he says he will give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Listen, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a side of Christendom that I sense we've drifted into in our culture where we're not looking at this point of truth that is ultimately coming. One of the incentives I have, and those of you who sit under this ministry enough know that increasingly I'm embracing the sovereignty of God, including in our salvation. Others of you are of the Arminian procession where it's very much man's free will. But you understand that doesn't change the obligation that either of us have when it comes to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. George Whitefield, was reminded recently, died, I think it was September the 30th, a number of years ago. I wasn't there. One of the most gifted evangelists, and by gifted I don't mean he was just a great orator. God blessed that man's ministry in ways that we can only read about and marvel. Benjamin Franklin was his personal friend. Franklin was a deist. He never really became a believer in Jesus Christ, to the best of our knowledge. We'll find out one day. But he gave testimony to when Whitefield would speak, and he was just a little wisp of a man, that thousands of people would come. The Lord uniquely blessed him. When he was coming to an area, the word would get out, and day laborers would leave their tools in the field, and they would go to wherever he was to hear him. People would shut their shops down. Franklin wrote a testimony as Whitfield's ministry salted Philadelphia. He said, whereas before there was such crassness and inhumanity between the citizens and so forth, there was just a whole change that came over the town. He said it wasn't unusual to walk through the town and hear people singing hymns and songs. Can you believe that in America? In fact, in Philadelphia today, good place to be from. When we think about sharing the gospel, this is my point. Whitfield was a strong believer in the sovereignty of God. But it gave him a great impetus when he shared his faith to know if this person, when I speak the word of God, if this person is one of God's chosen, they will come. God is going to save them. If you don't believe that way, that's all right. Speak the word. Share with your neighbor. Why? Because it is the gospel that changes hearts. And listen, if a person is not really born again, those of you who are strong Arminian in your thinking, you especially have no excuse. Have you even thought of opening your mouth or sharing with anybody the gospel of Christ this last week? Have you written? This is what awaits all who are outside of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm wanting to bring down to you. As one, and this guy was an atheist. I've shared this with you before. An atheist who's a wonderful magician. I mean, he is a pen. What's his pen something? Did a show in Las Vegas, and a businessman was there one night at his show, and he came back the second night, and he kind of waited till everybody was gone. And he came up, and he had, I don't know, the Gospel of John or something with him, and he shared it with him, and he asked him if he would read it. And he identified himself. He said, I'm a Christian. I saw your show last night. I saw it again tonight. It's really great, but I just wanted to share this with you. And this magician got on YouTube, and he said, you know, I don't believe what he said. I think it's crazy to believe that there's a God. But this was his point. He says, how much do you have to hate somebody? If you really believe that, how much do you have to hate somebody to not want to share it with them? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness, for your graciousness, for your mercies, for your love. And we thank you also that you are righteous in all of your ways. You're perfect, and that you're just. And you bring all of your blessed, wonderful, glorious attributes together in perfection. And Lord, as we grapple with the truth of your word and try to understand it as best we can, whether we have full understanding and get it all right on this side of eternity is quite irrelevant to our being faithful to the few things that we do know. And we think of that blind man who was hauled before the Jewish authorities as they tried to find fault with Jesus. And his testimony boiled down to this: this one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I can see. I pray, Father, that you would help each of us who have come into saving faith and know something of the forgiveness of our sins to take seriously the mandate that you, our risen Lord and Savior and soon coming King, gave to us through those first century believers, that we are as we are going to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that you've commanded us. And that instruction comes with the blessed promise that, lo, you are with us always, even to the end of the age. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have saved us. Thank you that you have promised to be with us to the end, and that you get all who are yours home safely. We rest on that, and we pray today, Lord, for our own nation, especially as we see it descending into this terrible slew of wickedness and degeneracy. And confess, Father, that it's only the gospel that changes the hearts of men and women. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to bless us with a salting of the gospel of your, may your Spirit take the gospel and apply it to the hearts of men and women and bring to faith multitudes, Lord, to spare them from this very judgment that you tell us is coming, whether we believe it or not. But we who believe your word and know something of it, know that it is. Lord, help us to be faithful. We ask now in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.